right. We are going to be reading this morning from the classic Easter text, Genesis 15. That is a joke. No one ever reads Genesis 15 for Easter, but we're gonna give it a shot. We're going to be reading I know there's two verses or two passages in your scripture. We're just going to stick with Genesis 15 to start. So if you'll turn in your pew Bible or the Bible you brought over to 15, we're going to start in verse 7. And this is God talking to Abram to start out here. All right. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kizzites, the Cammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Ooh, I know y'all are expecting to hear that this morning. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I promise I'm going to go somewhere with this. It's going to be Easter themed. The title of my message is A Pot, a Torch, and an Empty Tomb. And when I first thought about this, you know, the version that I primarily used called it a smoking pot. And I thought about saying a smoking pot, but I just knew this would be the most controversial sermon title you'd probably ever hear. Some of y'all might like that, I don't know, if I talked about the smoking pot, but we'll stick with what we got here this morning. Man, I'm bad this morning. I got terrible jokes. I'm glad I can't see your faces. I can see Katie's probably rolling her eyes all the way from home right now. But anyway, I'm going to get back on track. This time last year, I was speaking to a screen in an empty sanctuary. And it was weird. It was really weird. And so it does my heart good to look out here and see my family gathered here with me. And I don't know about y'all, but it does me really good. And as I think back over the year we have all had, I recognize the challenge of considering this year and speaking to a year that's been filled with struggle for so many, a year filled with fear and death and uncertainty and maybe broken hopes and dreams, with the pandemic and with all the social unrest and the tornadoes. And that's not even to talk about us individually. I'm sure we could just come up here and have a testimony of what the last year has brought to us personally. And maybe you have kind of been like me. Well, I was going to do that, but the pandemic. Maybe you've heard that phrase from a number of people as well. In fact, I did a wedding last night that had been moved like two or three times. It was supposed to be earlier last year, but because of the pandemic, it ended up being last night. And, you know, not much going on around the church world, but I was happy to do it and thankful that we could even have anything. Katie actually mentioned to me this week or last week, we were talking about a friend of ours, a lady who owns a pet products business here in East Nashville, whose business is still not up because of the tornado that went down Woodland Street. And as we'd say over this whole last year, well, at least she has her other location in Mount Juliet. Well, guess what happened a couple weeks ago, right? Her location got flooded by all those floods. And I thought to myself, my goodness, what a time it is to be living and to experience so much. What do we make of that? What do we make of life and of God's presence when we experience everything that we've experienced over this last year? What do we make of life when things are beyond us? And you know, it's not always the case that it's these amazing events like tornadoes or things like that. I was talking to another friend of mine this past week, and he was talking about how he was in a serious relationship a couple years ago. And that relationship fell apart, and I was asking him about that. And as he reflected back on that experience, he said, well, you know, this girl had some problems. And he said, but you know what? I'll have to admit that a lot of those problems came from the fact that I was not the man I should have been. A lot of the things that were created in that relationship were because I wasn't who I needed to be at that time. And I was, first of all, very proud that he was able to say that, because so many times we don't like to admit that we don't always live up to being the people that we need to be or that we should be. He didn't live up to being the partner that he hoped to be. And as we look at the resurrection today, as we celebrate the resurrection today, maybe we're also wrestling with the question of, why does the world not live up to how we think it should be sometimes? Or maybe why do I, or maybe why do you not live up to being the people that we should be? In other words, we're wrestling with some great questions of life, which is, what is life's purpose? And what's wrong with the world, and what can be done about it? And really, over the last 7 weeks here at Brush Hill, we have been exploring the theme in the Bible of this idea of partnerships, of covenants that they're called in the Bible. And there's plenty of those that take place among people in the Bible, but we've been looking specifically at the ones between God and humans. And don't fret if this is your first time hearing this series. It's going to be all good. Don't worry. But if I could go back and do the series over, I would probably actually start in the very opening pages of the Bible. Because there in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of the Bible, we see that God actually begins his partnership not with Noah, but with the very first humans. We read that God creates humanity to partner with us, to reflect God's image and God's good purposes into the world. God makes these little mini-me's of himself and says, go into the world and rule it and go treat it and have dominion over it like I would. He says to them, go, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, take care of everything. Take care of everything. God's original partnership was for us to go into the world and live as God would want the world to be. That's the whole purpose of us living on this kind of spinning space rock around the sun. That's why we're here. And of course, if we use the phrase, well, you know, but the pandemic, God might use the phrase, well, that was the purpose, but sin, but the fall. We were doing that. We were partnering with God to do that. But when sin entered the world, it caused us to miss the mark, to not live up to who we should be. And in the chaos of sin, it's caused the world to so often not be as we'd like it to be. It's caused the world to not be as it should be. And sometimes we're directly responsible for that. Like my friend who said, you know what, I wasn't the man I should be. And that's what caused so many problems in the relationship. And sometimes the effects of sin go beyond us. Sometimes it's not easy to point to this and say, well, because of this, that's why this over here is happening. It doesn't always work like that. The effects of sin, the Bible teaches us, involves both the physical and the spiritual aspects of the world. It's grander than we can often understand, and it has affected us. It has affected our identity and our purpose as God's partners. We're not the partners we should be. And if anybody has ever worked on a group project at school, or maybe you think back to your days working on group projects, you know that person that I'm talking about. who you're supposed to do a project with, and they end up doing nothing, and you end up having to do everything. In fact, when Katie and I were in college, we were in this class, some sort of biology class. I studied a lot of plants in school. I'm really using that a lot now, other than making pot jokes, I guess. But really, in this particular project, we are called to throw a hula hoop. This is kind of insane. Throw a hula hoop in a field and then count and see all the different plants that were in that hula hoop. Again, I'm not really sure why we were doing that, but it was a group project. Katie partnered with me for some reason. And I don't know if I was trying to impress her, but I would take that thing and I would throw it as high as I could. A couple times I got stuck in a tree even. And I think we were dating at this point, so thankfully, because I don't know how it would have turned out if we weren't, but needless to say, it was a rough project. And sometimes as we think about how we're supposed to partner with God, we don't live up to that. We don't live up to what we should. In fact, much of our series into looking at those partnerships is of looking at people that haven't measured up. We looked at Noah and how when God made this partnership with Noah, we see that God is lamenting what has happened to the world. And we see that coming out of the flood, God is so sad and so heartbroken by the disaster taking place that God causes this flood. And yet choosing Noah and coming out of the flood, we see that Noah, maybe he's just coping with the fact that everything he's known has been washed away quite literally. Or maybe he's coping with the fact that he was just in a boat with his family and like a bunch of animals for 40 days. But the first thing he does when he gets out of the boat is he gets passed out drunk. He's had enough of it. And when that happens, something happens in his family, which we don't have time to talk about this morning. But needless to say, it was incredibly destructive. And we think, what is God thinking? Partnering with this family that as soon as they get done, this happens to them? And yet God keeps on going. We looked at how when God chooses Abraham and his family to partner with, to bring blessing into the world, that Abraham has these moments where he is a man of great trust. And then he has these other moments where his desire to have a kid is so great that he sleeps, as I said, he sleeps with the babysitter, more or less. He has these moments where he offers up his wife kind of as protection against people that are trying to harm him, a man who is in many ways a coward. So we see that God chooses this man who doesn't have it all together in any way, and yet God keeps on partnering with him. And when Abraham's family does grow into the nation of Israel, God calls them to be a light to the nations of blessing. And when God tries to teach them how to do this and how to follow life the way God wants it to, they keep on messing up. In fact, when they were given the Ten Commandments, you remember what happened down below, right? God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and down below, they're already partying like there is no God and doing whatever they want. And yet God keeps on going. And when that same rebellious people of Israel wanted a king, God raises up that humble shepherd David, a man that God calls a man after my own heart. And yet, this is the same David that when he looked out as king and saw the beautiful Bathsheba there, the beautiful lady, he went and said, I want to have her. And he took her, and he slept with her, and he got her husband killed. This is the man that God partners with. And yet, God doesn't give up, and he keeps on going. And yet, in all of these people, we see that they don't live up to who they're supposed to be. And so, as we read last week, that great hope from Jeremiah is that somehow, some way, God wouldn't give up on his love for us. He wouldn't give up on his love for people, and that he would find a way and find a partner who would keep the hope for the new creation and the new humanity, for us to be as we're supposed to be. And that brings us to today, into that really weird, bizarre story that we read in Genesis 15. Let's take a look at that. We see there in that story, in Genesis 15, that Abraham and Sarah are old and only getting older. And so God's promise to have a kid, it's not been fulfilled yet. And so finally, when God takes Abraham out there and says, hey, this promise will be done, it will be fulfilled. And so Abraham says, he believes God, he trusts him, but he says, God, when is this going to happen? In verse 8, he says, how am I to know that I will possess the land? How will I know that this is going to happen? I want a home, Lord. I want a home. And so then in verses 9 through 11, God asked him to do that really weird, strange, bloody thing. Bring those animals to him. Cut them in half and lay the halves next to each other. And in your mind, don't think that they're like right next to each other. They're spaced out. But he cuts these animals in halves. He spaces them out and kind of makes like an aisle with them. And as I said, this is not like a clean process. Like, this is a bloody process. And in fact, the text says that Abraham had to guard this from any birds of prey coming down trying to interfere with what was going on here. And if that isn't weird enough, it gets weirder, because after Abraham does this, it starts to get dark and he falls into this heavy, deep sleep. And it says that a deep and terrible darkness fell over him. And now, I'm not saying there was an eclipse that happened, but if y'all remember a few years ago when we had that eclipse, how weird and strange that darkness was that fell over us, that's what I've been kind of picturing this week as I picture this scene. And during this time, we see that God starts speaking and getting real with Abraham here and this partnership that they have. He says, know this for certain, that your offspring are going to be aliens in the land that is not theirs, and they're going to be slaves there. And they shall be oppressed for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they're going to come out with great possessions. And he goes on to say a few more things, and there's a lot we could unpack there in what he says. It's more suited, I think, for a Bible study where we can ask questions and flip through scriptures. But basically what he says, more or less, is this is not going to be a straight, easy path that I have you on. It's going to involve going through suffering, it's going to be long, and it's going to be grander than just one generation, but I have a purpose for you. And finally, after the sun goes down and in the darkness of night, while Abram is still asleep, we see that smoking fire pot, or that smoking oven, and that flaming torch pass down this bloody aisle in front of Abraham. And it says that on that day, God made a formal covenant with him. And so what in the world does all that have to do with Easter? What is going on in that scene? And to help us, we're going to turn to Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And it gives us some clues there what's happening. In Jeremiah 34, God is talking to the people of Israel, and he's ticked off. He's really mad because, as I mentioned earlier, they have gone their own way. Like, they don't care about God. They're living how they want to live, and they're not being that light and that blessing to the world. They've perverted justice. They haven't cared about the poor, and they're only living for themselves. And so in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 34, we read this. It says, and those, this is God talking, and those who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make like a calf when they cut it in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf shall be handed over to their enemies and to those who seek their lives. In other words, what Abraham was doing here, this is an ancient covenant ceremony that people back in the day would do. It was this thing that we're not familiar with then, but they would have been familiar with there. And basically, this ceremony was done when a lord would make a covenant or a partnership with the peasants of his time. And in order to fulfill the terms of this covenant, they would make the peasant walk through this aisle and basically say, hey, if I don't live up to all that I should be, if I don't live up to the terms of this covenant, may my life be like the life of these animals that we have torn apart. I guess a simple handshake wasn't good enough for them, but what it's emphasizing is that just how important the consequences are when we don't live up to keeping our word, when we don't live up to being what we should be. This is a reminder, this crazy, bloody ceremony was this way for the people to emphasize that the consequences of our actions matter, and they matter so, so much. And as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, is death. And anyone that has experienced any sort of abuse in your life, whether that's verbal or physical or anything, knows the pain of that abuse. They know that it feels like death. We all might remember even from childhood when that kid said something else to us on the playground or whatever, and it just cut us right to the heart. Or anyone that's been in a marriage that has gone south knows the deep wounds and pain that comes from the death of that marriage. And as James says, but one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. We saw how David saw that beautiful woman and he thought, I like her. I'm attracted to her. And this simple, innocent desire kept growing and growing till it led him to take Bathsheba and kill her husband. This covenant, this weird covenant ceremony taking place in Genesis 15 is a reminder about the consequences of our actions as people. And it's a reminder of what sin does to ourselves and to our world when we have this broken relationship with God. And so what does that mean for us, and what is happening here with Abraham and with God? And as we look at this ceremony, we see that Abraham, if we were thinking about how it was supposed to be, that Abraham is supposed to be the one that walks down this aisle. He's the one that's making this covenant with the Lord. He's the one that's supposed to be walking and taking on these consequences, and yet guess what's happening? Where is Abraham? He's passed out asleep. He can't even do it. He's over to the side. He's prepared everything, but he's not there. And so what happens? We see that this smoke and this fire starts moving down the aisle. And scholars will tell you that many times in the Bible, when you see smoke and when you see fire, those are symbols of God's presence. And so what we see in this weird, bizarre ceremony here in Genesis 15 is that God makes a covenant with Abraham, and God makes a covenant, I think, beyond Abraham, and says, I am so committed to you. In church, I want you to hear this. I am so committed to you as people that I will accept the consequences of this broken partnership. That Abraham, you don't have to walk down that aisle. You don't have to accept the consequences of death and these bloody animals. I am going to walk down in your place. And we might say to ourselves, what does that mean for us in our day? What does that mean for Easter? And we are here because we believe that God has walked down that aisle on our behalf. That God did make a covenant ceremony that day, but it is a ceremony that carried itself all the way to the cross. Because the Bible tells us the amazing true story of how God in Jesus came to live among us. How the sinless Son of God was flesh and blood like you and me. He got hungry. He struggled. He got sleepy. He got tired. He had to deal with difficult people like you and me. He had to go through life like us. Like Noah, Jesus lived among and encountered great evil and injustice. But unlike Noah and unlike the destruction of the flood, Jesus brought miracles. He brought healing to those situations. Like Abraham, Jesus too lived by faith. It wasn't like he just had this like amazing connection with God beyond even what us. He lived by faith. We see him in the garden before he goes to the cross struggling with that faith. And yet he didn't fail. Like Israel, Jesus obeyed God. He lived not just by the letter of the law, but he lived the true intention of what it means to live for God. He taught things like it's not just good enough to not like fight your enemies. No, he said we are to love our enemies. Like when he was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When we break the law, when we don't live up to it, Jesus didn't. And like King David, Jesus was a king. But unlike David and the kings after him, he didn't use his power and his authority to give himself another raise or to lord it over other people. No, he was humble and he was a servant. He taught and lived that true leadership is found in how you serve. And yet, as the story goes, Jesus was crucified. And like those animals torn in two, Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, he was tortured, he had nails driven into his hands and into his feet, his side was pierced by a spear, and his blood ran red. Why? Because as Paul said in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This bizarre, strange story of Genesis 15 finds its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus. Because God is so intent, I believe that God is so intent on bringing his blessing into the world, and so intent on bringing that blessing through people like you and me, that he says, I am willing to cover whatever consequence comes my way, because I love y'all so much, and I believe in y'all so, so much. And it's through this new covenant partnership that we have with Christ, when we repent of our sins and trust in this gift of Jesus, when we're baptized, which, thanks be to God, that's the new ceremony we partake in, not that old one from Genesis 15. When we participate in that, we are participating in the partnership that we've always been meant for. A partnership with God where we can live and strive to bring those blessings into the world and know that Jesus has become the curse so that we don't have to experience that. This covenant blessing is the utter and total forgiveness of our sins. It's a right standing with God. It's why we stand up here and pray. It's why we sing. It's why we do all of these things. And it is the day-by-day creation of a new heart within us. The day-by-day creation of a new heart within us by the Spirit of God. The story of Jesus is of the failure of humanity meeting the self-giving love of God on the cross. And that isn't all. Because that's just talking about the cross. What about the resurrection? What about the reason that we are here today? Something happened, y'all. Something happened on the resurrection that was profound, because the cursed one, Jesus, the crucified criminal, the failed Messiah, the mighty Savior who couldn't even save himself, something changed that day. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start in verse 3, it says this. Paul's talking here and he says, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, we proclaim to you, and so that you may come to believe. Paul here is saying, everything that happened to Jesus, it happened throughout the Scriptures. They were leading up to this point. That's why he says, in accordance with the Scriptures, multiple times. In other words, God has been up to something with these covenants since the very beginning. And they find their fulfillment on the cross and in the resurrection. And I think what Paul is saying is that we all have not just been saved from something. When we talk about Jesus, so many times we talk about being saved from our sins. But it's not just that we've been saved from something, it's that we have been saved for something. N.T. Wright, the scholar, says that Jesus' substitutionary death is not just to rescue sinners from something, it's to rescue them for something. That God rescues and renews humans through the death of Jesus in their place so that they might be His partners in the rescue and the renewal of the world. Y'all, when I think about all the ways in which my parents or my wife or people in my life have sacrificed for me, when I think about all the time they have given me, when I think about all the money they invested in me growing up, when I think about everything they've done, I realize that they sacrificed and they gave so that I would be prepared for later in life. And when we see Jesus, we see that God gave so much to us, not just so that we'd be saved from our sins, so that we would be saved for a purpose. And when I think about the resurrection, I think about how it is the promise that God wins in the end. God wins in the end. You know, consider this. On June 6th, 1944, Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, France, in what would be the thing that changed the course of World War II. Because of that amazing, bold sacrifice by incredible men on the beach that day, the entire war would change. And you may not have known it at the time, but historians look back on that moment and they'll say that that was the moment when the war was won. That even though it wasn't until a year later that things finally ended and we celebrated Victory in Europe Day, it was because of that moment that the beginning of the end took place. And when we see the resurrection of Jesus, that is D-Day for sin and death. That was the day that those things have been defeated once and for all. That was the day that we know that we can overcome, that God has overcome those things. In your life and in my life and in the world. That doesn't mean that we don't keep experiencing the pain sometimes of death. That doesn't mean that we don't have struggles in our life that we're still working through. But it means that God won a victory that day and that in His resurrection we can know that the things that we struggle with and the things that the world is going through now will be over and done one day because God won the victory through Jesus on the cross. And so we're here this morning, and I want to encourage you this morning that it is time. Maybe it's time for the first time, or maybe it's time for the next time. How are you going to fight? It's time for us to put ourselves on the beachhead. It's time for us to proclaim that victory has been won and that God has called us not just to rest in what has been done for us, the salvation of our sins, but it's time to also remember that we have been saved for something, that this world is still suffering in many ways from death and sin, that there's people in this world that don't know that and don't know Christ and don't know that God believes in them. And it is up to us to work day in and day out to knowing that the victory has been won, to see the ways in which God is going to bring love and justice and mercy and goodness, that God wants to partner with you and with me to see that done. And for you to know that it starts in your life with you. So if you're here this morning and you think, I am that person that has not lived up to being who I need to be. Maybe with my family, maybe with people at work, maybe with friends, maybe with myself, and certainly I have not lived up to being the person that I know God is calling from me. I want you this morning to rest in what Jesus has done for you. And maybe this is the time when you need to come down and say, Lord, I have not been who you want me to be, but thank you so much, Jesus, for accepting those consequences on my behalf that I can be raised too, that I can be raised to new life. My friends, if you are struggling this morning with sin, with loneliness, with addiction, with injustice, whatever, know, like Paul said, the struggle is not in vain. Paul said, I am who I am. I was the worst sinner. I persecuted the church, and yet it's by God's grace that I'm here. And my friends, we are all here because of God's grace, and because Jesus was the one who walked down that bloody aisle on our behalf, and He is the one that has been raised for our life as well. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. God, when we think about all that you've done for us, Lord, when we stop and consider our own lives, God, I don't know about anyone else, but I know that I don't have to think far or think long about the ways in which I don't live up to being the man that you've called me to be. I don't have to go far to look into the world and see the effects of sin and death, effects, God, that I have taken part in many ways. And yet, God, I am so grateful, and we are so grateful that you knew that. We are so thankful, Jesus, that you gave your life for us, that we can now have that covenant bond through faith in Christ, through the faith of Christ who has saved us, and to know, Lord, that you have called us to something greater. And that, Lord, when we experience those days where we wonder if we're going anywhere, those days when maybe we've taken two steps back and only one step forward, that we can know and remember that through the resurrection, that the victory has been won, and that one day it will come in full for all of us and for all of this world. Thank you so much, Jesus, for who you are, and thank you, God, for your love for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God is good, right? God is good. God is good. It is so good to celebrate that and remember that. And my friends, God has given us that purpose. There's people out there that we need to go and proclaim the resurrection hope into their lives. And I'm excited. Over the next month here at Brush Hill, we're going to be celebrating a lot of things. Next week, we're going to be celebrating Memorial Sunday, where we do proclaim that victory, even over those that we've lost, knowing that even though they're not with us, that they will be resurrected one day like we all will be. Later in the month, we are going to be inviting you all to a time of serious, focused prayer. We're going to really invite our congregation to pray. Pray at all hours. Pray that God would move, because we want to see God's resurrection spirit be unleashed in our congregation and unleashed in our neighborhood. And I'm excited about pouring out my heart with you all to our God. We're excited about unveiling our identity here at church, our core values, the thing that we believe is important to us, the thing that makes us who we are here at Brush Hill. These are a few of the things that are coming up this month, and so I want to invite you to continue to walk with us, to journey with us here at Brush Hill, as we continue to raise up day by day, moment by moment, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and raise up one another here in Christ. Let's worship the Lord.